Matthew chapter 5. I'll just read some of the opening verses again here from the words of verse 1. We've been looking at this of late. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Amen. Standing there, the words of verse 9, we know the Lord will add his blessing upon it. We've already stated in the course of our studies of these verses that they're commonly referred to, of course, as the Beatitudes, but they're so often misinterpreted and abused by the ecumenist. And the next one that we'll want to look at tonight is certainly no exception. How often have we heard it from the clergy of years gone by and right up until this present time, blessed are the peacemakers. And they have sought to apply it to the very people who do not hold to the historic faith of the scriptures, the very people who despise the great doctrines of God, the very people who ride roughshod over the infallibility of the word of God and who question the work of Christ and his atoning death. The peacemaker, we have been told, are the very people who love to compromise everything, whose aim has been for greater harmony between the religions. And so there has been a unity at the expense of truth. But men and women, that is not what the Lord is teaching here in this verse. Indeed, the term peacemakers has been bartered about in the political scheme of things as well. And for those who have compromised principles or right and wrong so as to give some resemblance of unity and harmony even among warring factions. That's not what the Lord's talking about either. That which the Lord is speaking about in these words essentially identifies those of whom the Savior was referring to as the people of God. A peacemaker is one who has peace with God. And therefore, no one else has the right to the blessing of the Lord. And only they who are at peace with God have a true happiness. So having identified who the peacemaker is, I want us to give consideration to the words of verse 9. I want you to notice our position here. The Old Testament word for peace is very important. You will know, of course, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, most of it. And the Old Testament word for peace is shalom. And if you arrive in Israel and Tel Aviv, you will see that above the airport. I haven't been, but they tell me that is the case. The word is still very much prominent, even as you arrive. It conveys the thought of wholeness. It conveys the thought of well-being. And it essentially means health or peace. It could almost be translated as salvation. So those who make peace are those who earnestly seek the salvation, seek the well-being or the salvation of others. Now that, of course, was not always our position. If you consider the words of Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, then you will see the natural state of man. Romans 8 and 7 says, Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's the unregenerate person. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the carnal mind is enmity against God. There's the natural position of man's one of being an enemy of God. And that being so, Paul then speaks about it in Titus chapter 3, for he further exposes the horrible state of this world. Verse 3 says, For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived,
serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It's a world full of people who are hateful in themselves and are full of hatred towards other people. Why is that the case? Because they're not at peace with God. And therefore they are not at peace with themselves. They are in conflict with themselves and with those around them. If you come to Isaiah, the prophet, he also is one who sums up the natural position of man. Isaiah 57 and the words of verse 20 and 21. He says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." The wicked don't have a peace. The wicked don't have a peace with God, of course we know. But they don't have a peace. There's no peace within. There's no peace with those around them. And the prophet there speaks about it. They're likened to the troubled sea. If you go down to the beach at a day where the wind is blowing and there's a bit of a swell, you'll see that the waves are troubled. They're heaving up and down. And what a picture that is of the wicked. They have no peace. And the reason that is so is very clear, even from Isaiah chapter 48 and the words of verse 18. "Oh, that thou wouldst hearken to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." If only they obeyed the word of the Lord, then their peace would have been like that of a river. Instead, it's pictured like a troubled sea. How different. And so is that soul without Christ. How can a man have peace of heart when he continues in sin? How can a man have peace when he counts God among his enemies? How can he be at peace when the wrath of a sin-hating God is suspended over him and there is but a heartbeat between him and a lost eternity? It's impossible. And that was the position that every one of us wants held and occupied. But now, because of the mercy and because of the love of God, our position is one that's totally different. It's the exact opposite. It's one which is miraculous. For instead of being at enmity with God, he's brought us into peace with himself through salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that verse, Romans 5 and 1. "Therefore there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." That's the pathway to peace with God. It's through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. The price of having such a peace is the blood of his cross. Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle writing to the believers, verse 13. He says, "But now," of course you know, chapter 2 begins with what we were in our sin. That time where we weren't in this position. But how the contrast is brought out. And verse 13, but he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." It's through the blood of his dear Son that God reconciles guilty, hell-deserving sinners unto himself. And that's the position that we occupy tonight. We are reconciled to God. If you turn over to your back, I should say, to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, to the believers there, Paul writes these epistles. And you look at the words of verse 18. He says, "In all things," 2 Corinthians 5 and 18, "all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation," to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We might consider, you know, those two verses are really an exposition of the Savior's words, found in the text that we're looking at tonight, Matthew 5, verse 9. That can be only stated as miraculous. From being against God, from being an enemy to God and the things of God, rebelling against his word, to being now in fellowship with him, to being at peace with God. Is that not a miracle? You see, this verse speaks of hostilities between God and men having ceased. Blessed are the peacemakers. But then I want you to go on in your thought in that verse, because we need to see our practice is peace. More than just being a summary of what our standing is in Christ. Here's a verse which shows what ought to be our desire and our practice is. As we have experienced reconciliation with God, so it is our desire that others would too as well. And the only means whereby that can happen is by bringing to them the same message. The same message of the gospel that you and I receive by faith. Blessed are the peacemakers. It means calling men and women to be reconciled to God. God is ordained, God is entrusted to his people the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians 5. Indeed, that ought to be our chief interest. Is it our cry to a lost and a dying world, be ye reconciled to God? Will you not come and be at peace with God? As peacemakers, we ought to be working to see others brought to the feet of our Redeemer. And that means to evangelize. You know, it's more than just the work or the desire or interest of the preacher or the eldership. Here's something that every one of God's family have a part to play. In fact, that's what the message was at that missionary meeting last night in Lisbon. Every one of us have a part to play here. It starts here. It starts in the place of prayer and of laying hold of God for that soul that God has burdened you for, before you seek to reach them. And that's the pattern in the New Testament. It always starts with prayer before there's a going forth. Acts chapter 1, they were found in the upper room before they went forth on the day of Pentecost. Now, of course, that's not to say that we're all equally equipped for this work. It does mean that all of God's people are to share in the responsibility of living lives, of speaking that little word which might contribute to the conversion of others. And ask yourself this question: is this my business? Is this the business that I'm about? Is this my practice of seeking to be a peacemaker, whereby others, through my witness of Christ, through my witness of his gospel, will be brought to be at peace with him? I tell you, that's what's needed today in our land, in our town, in our various communities. But while this is our duty, yet our practice goes further than that. For not only do we seek that others make peace with God, but we ought to seek that we live at peace with those in God's family. It's a different thing altogether. It's never good when members of the same family fall out, the peace of the home is disturbed and all the rest of it. And maybe you have memories of your siblings when you're away and you're, of course you didn't fight among your sisters or brothers. But how much more so when you lift that into God's family? There are some of God's people, it seems, that they have forgotten that. God never called you to this congregation to cause strife and bitterness. The same way that he never called any preacher to engage in the same. God hasn't called me to Market Hill to be a means of strife. Bitterness. God's desire is harmony among his people. And men and women, we can say we're thankful to God, I believe there is a harmony. But please don't take that for granted, because it can be disturbed very easily. And the little foxes can get in, the devil can get in. Before you know, there's disharmony. But God's desire is harmony among his people. Now, of course, there ought to be a rooting out of error and heresy. There must be a stand made for truth. And maybe if I do that from the pulpit, or you do it from the pew, you'll not be liked. But we must stand for truth. Yet there ought to be a fellowship, there ought to be a peace among brethren in the Lord. And some verses will illustrate that for us. You think of Colossians and the chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Remember that while the devil is a troublemaker, it's God who loves reconciliation. And who through his children is bent on making peace. God has called us to peace. Therefore, peace, harmony, and well-being of our fellowship must have priority over pride, over power, over possession. Which too often, of course, raises its ugly head. Someone has said concerning this verse, peace is the referee who blows the whistle on any action that is out of line. It's pretty good. Peace is a referee who blows the whistle on any action that is out of line. You think of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, again, it's illustrated here for us. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace is the bond or the cord that ties the fellowship of the church together. I'm sure you've heard of, you've heard me mention before, you've maybe had books on the Puritan John Owen. He's not the easiest read, but it's good stuff, it's deeper stuff. And he spoke of the man collecting wood for the fire. And he goes out and he finds a good supply of branches in all varied shapes, all varied sizes, some long, some thin, some straight, some twisted. But he binds them together with a rope. And in one bundle, he's able to easily carry them home. I say, so that is the church. What a varied bundle we are tonight. We're not all the same. We're not robots. We're not clones. We're all different. How does Christ carry us home? He ties us together with a bond of peace. And it is not for us to cut that bond. You, of course, maybe will remember Psalm 133:1. It's just a very short psalm. Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. He goes on and illustrates it. It's like the precious ointment upon the head. You can just picture the high priest with the precious ointment running down. It runs down his beard. It runs down even to the skirts of his garments. There's a unity with it. Or he says, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descendeth upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. How good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Romans chapter 12 and the words of verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. 1 John 3 and verse 18, just to give you one other. 1 John 3 and 18. And it tells us there, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth. Is this your practice? Is it your desire for the congregation? And the devil would suggest otherwise. And we need to get back to Matthew 5 and verse 9. Because that's the beatitude that teaches us our practice as peacemakers. Then you'll notice just in closing the promise. There's a glorious promise as there is with the others. And in this one, we shall be called the sons of God. And the Lord is not teaching that because of peacemaking and seeking that others would be at peace with God, that somehow that makes you a child of God. That's not the thought at all. But the sense is that they shall be recognized as the sons of God. They'll be noted as being children of God. 1 John chapter 3 and the first two verses. And it simply says there, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Well, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The world doesn't have this peace. The world looks on, they see something different with us, and they recognize that there is a difference, and that difference, of course, is Christ. The greatest blessing, surely, is to have such a promise, that we, as the sinful sons of Adam, might be called the sons of God. And there is a wonderful thought seen in the order in which it is found in these Beatitudes. Some might suggest that the climax is found in the one previous to this, in seeing God. But in fact, the climax is seen in this one, where there's no greater privilege or blessing or promise we could ever experience than to see God as our Father. And that is the reality with the child of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And consider that the order is perfect. If you think of the previous verse, we are to first be pure before peaceable. Our peace is never to be in a contract with sin. Our peace is not in a contract of alliance with evil. We must set our face against everything that is contrary to God and to his holiness. When that matter is settled in our souls, then we can go on as peacemakers toward fellow men. Tonight we have that happy place of being the children of God and being able to approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. One, of course, who hears prayer, and one who knows our every need even before we ask him. And what comfort that gives to us as we come to your place, to the place of prayer. A Father who cares for his children. Let me just in closing give you Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. The Lord knows even if one of the birds falls to the ground, he knows the hairs numbered on her head. And the Savior's saying, fear not, therefore. You're more value than the sparrows. We're our children. We're counted as the apple of his eye. We're counted as treasure. That day when he shall make up his jewels. Men and women, may God enable us to come as children and to really pray and to seek his face in the assurance that we have that peace with God, that peace that the world didn't give us, and that peace that the world cannot take away from us either. But it is that peace that passes all understanding. The peace and the joy of knowing sins forgiven, and we've passed from death unto life, and we've become the children of God. The Lord bless his word even to our hearts tonight.